Now, as we said, this is a long passage, and when we look at this, it's not only a long passage as far as how much, 34 verses, but in reality, it's the whole chapter of chapter 6, because what we're seeing here is really a continuation. It starts off in the miracle in the beginning of chapter 6, where Jesus takes the lunch of a young boy, five small rolls of bread and a couple of fish, and he prays over it, and he multiplies it, and he feeds, it says, 5,000 men. If there were children and women there, probably there were, it's probably 10 to 15,000 people. And so what then we see then is the people's reaction to that. And what we're seeing here is, in a sense, Jesus teaching the people in response to the reaction. Now, we saw in verses 14 and 15, the initial reaction is that the people came and they saw him and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And there's a sense that they believe. They're referring back to a prophecy that was given by Moses of a future prophet that would be greater than Moses. And Moses said, "Listen to them." And they're looking at it and saying, "Moses gave us manna and you're feeding us in the desert as well. And so this is a prophet like Moses. This is one that is sent of God." But they don't ask him, "Okay, what do you want us to know? What do you want us to learn?" Their response is, no, they want to make him king. Look at what it says. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They came, they had an agenda. And they said, "Okay, this is the Messiah. This is the one we expected. Okay, now this is what we expect him to do." So then in verses 16 through 21, we looked at last week, is a story of Jesus walking on the water. And it's an amazing story, and it's in contrast to what we see here. And he's saying, "No, I'm not the Messiah that you expect. I'm not the one that you can control. I'm not the one that you can come and take by force and get me to do what you expect me to do. No, I am the I am. I am God. I'm the one who controls all things, even nature. I'm the one that will walk on water in the midst of the storm. And to accept me, you have to accept me and embrace me for who I am." Now, verses 20 through to 24 then teach us that the people then the next morning get up and they're looking for Jesus and they can't find him and they're confused. Because the night before they had seen the disciples leave by themselves and that Jesus wasn't in the boat, but he's not there now. And so they're trying to figure out what happened to him. So finally, they figured that somehow he must have gotten over to the other side of the sea. And so they get in their boats and they go looking for him. And they find him then in Capernaum, teaching in the synagogue. And that's the context of where we pick up in verse 25. When they say, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're basically, "Jesus, how did you get here? How did this work out?" And Jesus doesn't respond to them. Nor does he necessarily affirm them, this huge group of people that have, followed him across the Sea of Galilee that are pursuing him. He doesn't affirm them for their desire to pursue him, but instead he perceives their heart and he confronts the real motive that they have in seeking him out. Verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, right away we have to ask, okay, now what is he saying here? And it's really dealing with this whole question of the nature of Jesus' miracle as signs. Now, on the one hand, we would say that the people are seeking Jesus because they saw the signs. It's clear that it's because they saw him do this miraculous sign of feeding 5,000 men, 10 to 15,000 people. Because of that, in response to that, they want to make him king. They're seeking him. They're chasing him across the Sea of Galilee. So what does he mean then? He's saying, when you're seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the fill of the loaves. And I think here's the whole idea. What he's saying is, the miracles that I do are all intended to be signs. And what is the purpose of a sign? A sign is there to point to something else. The whole point of a sign is to point to something else. That's why we have signs. And what he's saying is, you're looking at the miracle, but you're missing what the sign is pointing to. You're missing the purpose of the miracle. Now, think of this even practically. Why do we have signs? When you think of signs, the whole purpose is they're created to point to something else. They're worthless apart from the thing that they're pointing to. Now, when we think of this in practically in our signs, we have signs. Every once in a while, you find a sign that seems to be contradictory, and you're like, okay, you know, why do you have these signs here? And, you know, you wonder what they mean. Or you have a sign that's like utterly meaningless, and so you look at that, and some people, it might take you a while to get that one. You know, it might be something, somebody laughs like 20 minutes from now and say, oh, now I get it. You know? But what you almost never see is a sign like this. You notice, thank you for noticing this new notice. Your noticing has been noticed. And you look at, why did they put up a sign? The fact is, the sign is talking about itself. And obviously, someone has done this for some kind of purpose of humor, you know, but you don't do signs like this. Or you know, you have a sign like this one. You know, caution, this sign has sharp edges. You know, and you look at that and you say, somebody, you know that somebody put that sign up there saying, let me just play with people. You know, let me put up a sign there and then watch and see how many people come and touch it and see if they have sharp edges. The hard part is that if we're not there, we can't tell if people actually do that. This person had a better idea. You know, please don't throw rocks at the sign. The whole purpose of the sign is to say don't throw rocks. And you could tell as soon as people saw it, they'd start throwing rocks. Now you look at that and you say, that illustrates something. You know, that the fact that you can, you know, you don't have signs. You know, on the internet, you find a few of these that somebody, again, has a sense of humor. But you don't put signs up to talk about the sign. The only reason that you have a sign is to point to something else. And the sign is worthless apart from the thing it points to. That's what's of real value. And the Bible is saying that miracles are the same way. Their only purpose is to point to something else. Miracles are a sign where God does something extraordinarily in our physical experience to point us to something deeper, to teach us a truth about a spiritual experience that we can't see or that it's harder to understand. But it's foolish to focus on the sign itself, to make all the discussion about the sign, and the whole purpose is to point us to something else. That's what Jesus is saying when he says here, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. What he's saying is you're focused on the sign itself. You're not focusing, you're not pursuing me because you understand what I'm pointing you to. In fact, you don't want to look at what I'm pointing to. You know, all you're looking at is you're looking at the sign. You want more of the same sign. You want more miracles. You want another free meal. And so he's calling here, and he's calling us to something that I think is still a problem, not only for people of that day, but it still can be true of us in our day. You know, that we can focus on the sign and miss what it points to. We can focus on the things that we see God do. And in the process, we can miss the point of who God is, or miss the point of this deeper truth that God is trying to teach us by what we see him do. Let me give you just a practical experience we can all relate to. You know, we get into a crisis. And in the middle of the crisis, next thing you know, we go and pray. We're calling out people. We hear people that even in a week of prayer, we have people that will send in emails all the time. Pray for me. I've got this problem. And people that never think of God suddenly think of God when we have a crisis. And we cry out to God in that crisis. And then if we see God provide and work in a miraculous way, we forget about it. And we totally miss the point that God's purpose in giving us that crisis, driving us to prayer and then providing is that he's trying to teach us something about our need to depend upon him in every day. It's teaching us something about who we are, about the nature of life and our need of dependency. It's a sign. But what we tend to do is we fixate on the product of the miracle, not the person. That's what they did. We do the same thing. You know, we really don't want to rely on God. We don't want him. We just want his stuff. We want the stuff, you know, that he could do for us. We want him to perform. And again, the miracle is trying to point to something bigger. It's trying to bring us to a relationship with God. But they were unwilling to see that. They didn't really even want to look at what the sign was pointing to. All they wanted is that they wanted to come to Jesus and say, well, give us another one. Give us a free meal. You know, and the whole discussion we're going to see now in this last part is Jesus repeatedly coming to them and saying, no, the sign is looking there. Look there. Look to the thing that I'm trying to teach you, the thing that it's trying to explain. And they keep coming back to, no, just give us a free meal. What Jesus is trying to say is, okay, you're looking at the physical bread, but there are two kinds of bread. And these different kinds of bread give different kinds of life. And you've got to look at that the real issue is the deeper bread that gives real life. Look at verse 26. You know, we see again that he's challenging them to look beyond the sign. And then he tries to explain to them what that sign is. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, that which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father set a seal. It's not about the food that perishes. You know, I fed you yesterday and you want to come back today because you need more. And no, I'm trying to give you something more than just filling your belly, you know, filling your sense of physical need for a day. I want to give you something more, food that lasts, something that endures, what for eternal life. Look at again, verse 31, the people said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven. He said, that was a great miracle. You know, yeah, it was great. And they're focused on that. But look at his response, verse 32. But Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but for my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Yes, that was a great miracle, but number one, it wasn't Moses, and you don't need another Moses. It was God. And even that was a sign. Even that was pointing towards a true bread, a bread that would last, a bread that would come down from heaven and that would give not only physical life, but that would give real life. Now, here's what we've got to realize. Is that when he's talking about this, he's talking about, in a sense, a bread that comes that gives life to the world, a life that goes beyond just the sense of, you know, existing, of biology, of getting through life, but a life that's beyond that, that's meaningful, that's significant, that's real living. You see, the Bible was originally written in Greek, and in Greek there are several different words for the word life. They have very different meanings. In English, we only have one word, and so what we often do is try to stretch our word to have these different meanings. But as a result, you know, we might put it in one category or another. And again, here's where the Greek is a little more precise. The first word is the word bios. Now, you might recognize that. That's from where we get biology. And so the idea of bios life is physical life, biological life. It's the idea of a physical existence. If you're alive, you exist. You're real. See, but the idea of having bios, of having physical existence, doesn't say anything about the quality of your life. The other word that the Bible uses is the word zoe, and this is a different word. It doesn't talk about just physical existence. It's talking about the quality of life. And what Jesus' point here, and he uses this term, I came to give you life, not you want physical bread, but that only brings bios, physical existence. And I came to bring you bread from heaven that gives you zoe, that gives you meaningful life. And there's a big difference between existing and living. He comes to give you meaningful life, life that goes beyond just existing to discover true living, true meaning. And you know, what is it that gives you energy? What gives you joy? What gives you meaning in life? And that's what he's saying. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread that comes to bring that to you. And even when he says eternal life, it's not just eternal existence. You know, heaven isn't just that life goes on forever. No, it's the fact that we find meaning, and forever we live in that meaning. We live in richness and abundance. Now, do you think our world needs this message? A great deal has been written in the past few years about a crisis in our culture. And it's talked about in terms of people describe it as the problem of deaths of despair. In 2016, 142,000 Americans died as a result of alcohol, drugs, or suicide. And it's not only the largest number ever recorded, it's increasing exponentially. In just 1 year, it increased 11% in just 1 year. And it's continuing to grow. In fact, the problem is so bad that it has resulted in a decline of the average life expectancy of Americans. Not only for 1 year, but now for 4 years running. An article in the Washington Post, for example, just talked about this, and it declared that as a result of this explosion of deaths by despair, the average life expectancy of America has declined for 4 years straight. That's the longest sustained decline in our country since 1915 through 1918. And if you forget what happened then, you had a world war and you had a great flu pandemic which killed 50 million people worldwide. You see, we don't have a world war. We don't have any great epidemic of some disease. But yet, because of this incredible despair amongst our people, our life expectancy is going down, and it's not happened in 100 years. Now, some people try to blame it on the economy or crisis, and people talk about, well, people are worried about global warming. But these explanations all fall flat. Go back to the Great Depression. You didn't have this problem then. Go back to World War II when you had a true worldwide crisis. There wasn't a problem like this then. Things were far worse. In reality, we live in the most prosperous country in the history of the world. And yet, in spite of all that prosperity, people are being driven to death by their despair. My friends, that's a huge problem. And the problem is why? The answers of the culture all fall flat. And I think it's because we have a loss of meaning. We have more physical provision than any people throughout history could have dreamed or imagined. We have plenty of bread. You know, our problem isn't starvation, it's obesity. It's not only bread, we have all these things that seemingly should make our life more pleasant, should make it happier, but yet we're dying. And people are checking out because of despair. We have more wealth and more leisure than ever. Our culture is more permissible than ever. Anything that somebody might want to do because they think it would make them happy, they have the freedom to go do it. And yet again, is it making people happy? No, it's leading to despair. So that you have literally 150,000 people in the past year basically die out of despair. Now, this is what Jesus is trying to get to. He's trying to say that we've got to realize that when we think of bread, there's physical bread that meets physical needs and desires. Think about it. Physical bread is important. Physical bread, what does it do? Well, it gives us the nutrients to be able to live physical life. Again, let's think back at the interaction, verse 33. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world." And so they look at that and they say, okay, well, we want bread. And so their response, verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." So they're not seeing what the sign's pointing to. They want the physical bread. Okay, Jesus, give us the things that are going to fill our bellies. Give us the things that are going to fulfill our physical desires. If you do that, then we're going to be good. And that's all they're focused on. They're thinking that the physical bread, and it's not only just bread, it's the things that would fulfill our desire, anything that would be physical, that somehow will give us more than bios, more than existence. And his point is, no, what you've got to realize is that we have physical things that meet physical needs and desires, but those things will never give us meaningful life. All they can do is that they can fulfill our physical desires. They can give us pleasure for a moment. And so he comes back in verse 35. He said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Filling the physical desires will never bring spiritual meaning. That's a kind of bread, but it's not the true bread. So I want to tell you, unfortunately, there are many people, and again, even in churches, that will confuse this. And they will kind of speak to this physical desire that we have, that our culture is demanding. Okay, how do I have these things? How do I have this freedom? How do I do these things that make me happy? And you have people that will preach a message that, okay, if you do these things, if you jump through these hoops, well, God's going to give you your best life now. He's going to give you the things that you need to be happy and healthy and wealthy. You know, that these are the buttons in a push, in a sense, to push for God to give you this physical bread, because your physical bread is God's a means to that end. And what you need to realize is that no, God's goal was never to give us all the things that we desire. And the people there are saying, "God, how do you give us the things that we desire? How do you fulfill our physical need? Because then we'll be happy." And Jesus could have done that, and he would have had a big following. But he says, no. God wants to pour manna, but it's not physical. It's not filling those physical needs. And when he comes and he says, no, I want to be the bread of life, it's not that I'm seeking to fill the appetites that you currently have. And it's not to downplay that the reality of those, but no, he didn't come to fill the physical appetites, because what we've got to realize is that those physical appetites have a place to deal with our physical life. But if we think that those physical appetites are ever going to give us meaning and significance, the meaningful life, the fulfilled life that we long for, then we're wrong. They lack the ability to do that. And so what he's trying to do is getting our attention off of the physical bread, something that fills our physical desires, to something deeper, to the spiritual bread. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the one that will fulfill the ultimate desires. He's trying to drive us to a bread of life that will satisfy the deepest need and the desires of our soul. Again, look at what he says in verse 35. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now contrast that with this whole argument. When we go back to, and they come back and they say, well, I want the manna. And then he comes back in verse 37. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. You hear what they're saying? They got, what you want is what they had. But they got it and they died. And it's not only that they died in the wilderness physically, but if you read the whole story, the people that got the manna, that had the stuff that these people think that they want, they died spiritually. They died in rebellion against God. You know, that it didn't fill their needs. It didn't ultimately do for them what they thought that they needed. Let me try to even illustrate this from personal life. Back, it's fun to think about when your kids were little, and back when my daughter, my second daughter, was about 3 years old, she used to always love the princess shows, and she'd dress up in her princess, nightgown, and her favorite breakfast was frosted Cheerios, but she called them frosting churros, and she loved, her favorite thing is if she could have frosting churros and watch princesses, she was happy. And so one morning we came down, and I think, we had twin boys, and we're taking care of them. And rather than kind of get her breakfast ready, for some reason, we just kind of took the box of frosting churros, this big box, and we put it in front of her and said, okay, here's your breakfast, Christy. And she said, first of all, when you could just eat from the box. And so she's got her princess, Disney, princess show on. She's got this box of frosting churros. And you see this little three-year-old stick her arm into this giant box of, her whole arm is down this box of frosting churros. And she looks up and she says, my dream come true. Now, it's cute when a three-year-old says something like that. And part of it is cute because they don't have the maturity or experience to understand the bigger dreams of life. Now, on the other hand, she's now 22. And if my daughter, who's now 22, came down on a Saturday morning wearing princess jammies and wanted to get a box of frosting churros and sticks her hand in it, watching cartoons, and looks at us and says, my dream come true, I'd start to worry. It's one thing for a three-year-old, it's another thing for a 22-year-old. Why? Because I would look at that and you say, if she really believed that was the ultimate dream in life, that would be tragic. What an empty, tragic, meaningless life. And I look at that and I say, a three-year-old, you don't understand that, but a 22-year-old, you should understand that. And as her dad, I should desperately want to be able to move her beyond this empty, meaningless focus on a sweet, sugary cereal, an experience of watching cartoons. Now, I want to help her to find what matters in life and live for what's of significance. And my friends, we've got to realize this is the whole point that Jesus is trying to make in the passage. It's easy for us to look at a three-year-old and laugh at how immature the perspective is, and thinking, that this immature, meaningless perspective of sugary cereal and cartoons are the dream of life. Well, we understand what matters. We understand what's worth living for. But what we don't realize is that Jesus is looking at us like a loving father, shaking his head and saying, what you're chasing after is just a box of Cheerios. And what you think is going to satisfy your life, yes, it tastes sweet for a moment, and it fills your belly for a moment, but it's not going to help you find real meaning and significance. And if that's what you live life for, it's tragic. It's meaningless. And he's looking at these people that are saying, we want a box of Cheerios, and he's sitting there saying, no, that's a bread that will leave you empty. It will bread that, you know, you'll die. You'll die of despair. I'm the bread that has come to give life. I'm the bread that comes to give meaning. And don't settle for this emptiness. Understand that just as we look at a child and shake our head at their immature misunderstanding, God looks at us and he says, no, I didn't come to just fill your physical desires. I came to do more. And even in our culture, even in our world, we'll look at the things that the world proclaims that, oh, if we do this, if we chase after this desire, if we fill this need, if we fill this hunger, well, then life will be meaningful. And he sits there and says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. It would be unloving for me to let you live in that kind of delusion, because that's going to lead you to a life of death, a life of emptiness, a life of despair, as we see evident in our world around us today. So he calls us to pursue the bread of love, bread of life. But how do we do that? Look what he says. He calls us that this bread of life, and he says it's somehow that it's related to the work of God. Look at verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. They come back and they respond in verse 28. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent. And what I want you to see right off the bat is that here he says, okay, here's the word of God. Here's the bread of life. And what's the first statement? What must we do to earn it? And the first response is religion. And religion is all about saying, okay, we need to earn the bread. We need to earn God's favor. We need to earn whatever we have. And if there's something good, then how do we earn it? God, how do we earn your reward? And we constantly see that again and again and again, Jesus confronts the spirit of religion. And religion is so prevalent, even amongst those who claim to be Christians, that we seek to come back and say, okay, God wants you to do this. You got to keep these rules. How do you perform? And as we've seen so many times, religion is saying, how do we work our way towards God? And what does Jesus say? No, this is the bread from heaven whom the Father has sent. Christianity is not, how do we work our way up towards God? Christianity is God coming to us. It's acknowledging that I could never work my way towards God. I could never do the works. I could never be righteous enough. And so God in his grace has made a way for us to know him, not by our performance, by keeping the rules, but by our acknowledging we could never keep the rules. And recognizing that he sent in Jesus Christ, one who came and who died on the cross for our sins, takes our sins. And if we acknowledge our need, ask him to forgive our sins, he does so at the cross. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives us relationship with God through him. But there's something else that's being taught here about religion. Look what he continues on. It says in verse 28, it says, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And we see he talks about religion. Part of it is there's a common expectation, especially in religion, that not only must we earn our bread, but God must at the same time perform to earn our allegiance. Now you read this, and part of it is there's almost humor here. It's like, why are they chasing Jesus across the Sea of Galilee? Why are they pursuing him? Because they just saw him do a miracle. They just saw him heal, you know, or feed, you know, thousands of people from a lunch. And they're chasing him across the Sea of Galilee because they want to see him do it again. How did he get from one side to the other? They just walked on water in the middle of a storm. And then he comes and says, well, you need to believe me. And he says, okay, well, prove it. What sign are you going to do? You know, what sign? You're like, are you kidding? Did you forget about yesterday? Why are you here? Because you just saw a sign. Why in the world are they asking this? You know why they're asking? Saying, oh, we saw that sign, but okay, now how are you going to continue to perform? See, it's not, okay, give me evidence that you're true, but God, okay, if I'm gonna do my part, are you going to do your part? Because what happens is religion sees a relationship with God as a business relationship. You see, it's not only doing enough to earn our way to heaven, but if we do enough, then God owes us certain things. And he doesn't only owe us heaven, but he owes us a continued performance where he's going to take care of my needs and take care of some of my demands and expectations as well. I tell you, it is, in my experience, the most common reason that people leave the church is because they feel like God somehow let them down. I did this and God didn't do this. Or people, numerous times, people had a great relationship with God. And so there might be some here, you had a great relationship with God at one point in time, but now you come to church and you just don't trust him the same way. You don't have that intimacy with him. And the reason is because you feel like God failed to work. Well, yeah, I can see all these places that he did this and this. But God, when I really had a need, you didn't heal that person. God, when I really had a need, you didn't give me that job. God, when I really had the great desire, you didn't give me that relationship, or you didn't heal my marriage. God, you didn't fix what was broken with my relationship with my kids. And so now we look at that and you say, God, because you failed, well, how can I trust you? And that's the spirit here. They're looking in the midst of, they have just seen God work the day before, but saying, God, if we're going to trust you, you've got to keep performing. And it's real easy to criticize what they did and be blind to our tendency to do the same thing. So what does he say in response? He says, no, if you want to talk about work, how do you get this bread? Well, the work is believing in Jesus as the bread of life. Verse 26, he answered, 29. He answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, I want you to realize that it's not just you believe that he's from God. It's not just that you believe that he can do miracles. It's not just that you believe that he's a good teacher. Remember, if you go back to verses 14 and 15, right after the miracle, what are they saying? This is the one who was prophesied about. This is the great prophet. This is the one we should follow. And they want to make him king. They're following him across the Sea of Galilee. They believe, but they don't believe. They believe that he's something, but they don't believe in him as the bread of life. And the work of following God is to believe of him in the bread of life. It means that we don't just see him as a means to an end. That somehow that if I seek after God, he's going to give me the physical things that I want. But it means that I realize that he is what I want, what I need. That he's not a means that if I seek after him, that he's going to provide the physical needs. That what I need is something deeper than the physical. I don't need what God does, I need God. And if I have God, he's going to give me what he does as well. But my ultimate need is fulfilled in him. That's what he says in verse 20 or 35. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, what he's saying is that if you believe and trust in me as the means of life. And how do we take that life? Well, what he says here is striking and even offensive. He says the way that we take that life, the way that we believe in him, is expressed in eating his flesh. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Saying, you know, I'm not to be like Moses. I'm providing something more than what they did. And he's looking at this and he's saying, okay, here's my provision. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one who may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he lives forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, people heard this and they're offended. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, when we read this, what we've got to realize is that it's natural for us to read this and to say, you know, we interpret this as being in the context of communion. Because anybody who's been a believer for any period of time knows that it talks about in communion, Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood that's spilled for you. And so we have that interpretation that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. He is the lamb that is sacrificed by us. Eating of the bread is a symbol of trusting in him. You've got to realize that when he said this, communion hadn't happened yet. That Lord's Supper hadn't happened yet. When he's saying this, they have no image of what he was to say. This sounds like he's talking about cannibalism. This is incredibly offensive. In fact, what you see, if we're going to see next week, that most of the people that were following him left him because they were offended by what he was saying. So why is it that he used such offensive language? And I think what we've got to realize is that you have thousands of people following after him. He consistently says, don't look at the sign. Look at what the sign's pointing to. Look at the bread of life. And they don't get it. They say, well, no, give us bread. They give us bread. And so finally, he uses language that's offensive to try to get their attention. And saying, no, it's not about physical bread. It's about a spiritual reality. And he uses language that, yes, scared people off, but he's trying to get their attention. And what we've got to realize is that what he's doing is something that the Bible often does. See, sometimes what happens is we have our perception of Christianity, perception of relationship with God that has some biblical truth, but it has a lot of the world in it. Billy Graham once talked about this, and he talked about the problem is American religion, is that we become inoculated against true Christianity. That we get a little bit of the Christianity so much so that we never get the real thing. That's what inoculation is. You get a little of the disease so that you build up antibodies. And there are many people that have that. We've got some religion, but just enough that we never get the real thing. And so sometimes it confronts us and it offends us because it's trying to say, no, don't just settle for a little bit of religion, for a little bit of God. You have the real thing. Are you letting it offend you? Are you letting it challenge you? And so what is it saying? What is it saying when he calls us? What does it mean to eat his flesh? Here's what I think he's really saying. Is when you think of food, what are we thinking of food? When we think of it, it's saying something. It's got to be brought in and made part of you. It needs to be digested. The fact is, this is true of food. It's true of other things. You know, when you have a car and you put in gas, the thing is, if the car doesn't digest the gas, nothing happens. It has to be turned on. It has to be, in a sense, sent through the engine, and then you have the power that is released. I can have bread that's right here, but if I don't eat it, if I don't digest it, the power is never there. It's never real. And he's saying, here's what you need to do. You need to realize that this isn't just a truth that you say, oh, it's great to know about Jesus. And boy, I affirm a theological truth. Belief in him means eating his flesh. It means taking that truth into him, trusting him. Not only that he came, but that he is the source of life that we desperately need. Do you believe that? Do you have that relationship with God that not only seeks him to say, God, okay, how do you do this for me? And what do you want me to do for you? But says, God, what I realize is that you're not a means to a greater end. You're not one that I try to figure out how do I get the bread, the physical things in life that I need. But Father, you came to point me to the fact that I need something more than physical desires, than the promises of the world. That ultimately, I don't need what you do, I need who you are. And I need to embrace that, not only in my mind, but take it into my soul, to digest it, to eat it, to make it part of who I am. And my friends, if you have never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what it's calling us to. It's calling us to saying, do you trust Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you accepted him? Have you, in a sense, taken him into your soul? Do you have that relationship with Christ? And there may be some that are here that we've done that in the past, but over time, we get away and we start to let the world impact our thoughts about God. And so that we come to God and we start thinking of, how are you going to perform? How are you going to do that? God, here's my need. And my friends, again, God will drive us to a point of desperation and physical, practical needs, but it's always trying to point us to this deeper truth. And so if you're here, are you seeking God to be a means to an end, or you seek God as the ultimate end? Have you allowed other things to become more important to you than God? And maybe God's trying to get your attention and to say, no, don't trust in what I can give you, but you trust in me. that a relationship with me is the greatest need. It is the bread of life that gives not only existence, but that gets meaning and filled life that you were created for. If you've never trusted in Christ, he invites you to do so. If you've trusted in him in the past and you've wandered away, he invites you back to that relationship. We're going to pray in a moment. And even afterwards, there'll be people up here afterwards who would love and talk with you, pray with you. Give me a call this week. I hope that you, if you do not have that relationship with Christ, even today, that you'll pursue it, that you'll find it, that you will partake of this bread of life. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.